Our scripture reading is from two places this morning. First of all, Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24, the striking incident in Israel's history of someone blaspheming God's name and God's judgment on that. Leviticus 24, we begin to read at verse 10. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses. And his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall surely stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. And then we go to the last verse of the chapter, verse 23. And Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp, and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. The second passage that we read is Ezekiel chapter 43. In Ezekiel 43, we have a different kind of blasphemy against the name of God. And that's a godless lifestyle. Ezekiel 43, we read the first 12 verses. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. In their setting of their threshold by my threshold, and their post by my posts, and the wall between me and them, they have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore, I have consumed them in mine anger. Now let them put away their whoredom, and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of those passages and many others is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 36. Lord's Day 36 explains the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Concerning that, the Catechism asks in question 99, what is required in the third commandment? And the answer, that we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, or nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is. For there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. And therefore, he has commanded that this sin be punished with death. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this very sobering command is obviously a part of the first table of the law. And in these commandments, God is teaching us how we are to behave toward Him. But it is not merely a matter of God saying, well, this is how I want you to act. But there's a principle behind every commandment. God is telling us who He is. And if we know who God is and what kind of a God He is, then we will understand why this commandment. So every one of the commandments is a way of God teaching us about Himself as well as teaching us how we are to live. It's striking how in each commandment in this first table, God speaks to us as a covenant God. And as it were, He draws near to us and nearer still with each one of the commandments. In the first commandment, God informs us, I am God. I am Jehovah. There is no other God. I am your husband, as it were, your spiritual husband. Therefore, you may not have any other gods. You may not have any other spiritual husbands. Worship me alone. In the second commandment, he comes a little nearer and he says, now that you know who I am, this is how you are to worship me. Worship is so crucial for our relationship because in it you come to me and you fellowship with me. And this is therefore how you will draw near to me. This is how you will worship me. And now in the third commandment, he comes nearer still. And he teaches us, in effect, I have revealed myself to you. I want you to understand that what I have shown you is not something common. It's not something ordinary. It is something holy. It is holy because I am holy. Therefore, You are to treat even my name and the full revelation of myself with reverence and with awe, because my name is holy. We ought to be struck by what tremendous importance God places upon His name. It's evident from the severe punishment given to that man in Israel who was Israelite and Egyptian mixed, who took the name of God upon his lips in a battle, in a fist fight. He cursed, and God said, "This is what you must do to him. Those who have heard him must lay their hands upon him, because the guilt of that man is on them, and they must put that guilt back on that man. And then you must stone him outside of the camp. He has no place in Israel. He has no place in heaven." And then the Heidelberg Catechism that correctly captures that: "Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that His wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing?" And indeed it is, says the Catechism. It makes the believer shudder then to think of how widespread is the violation of this commandment, so important to God Himself. You can hardly go anywhere without hearing the name of God profaned. It is a sin done so casually, and yet God thunders forth from heaven, "I will not hold him guiltless that takes my name in vain." It isn't something merely that we have to be concerned about as far as hearing others, but it's a commandment very much directed to us. We must see that it isn't enough merely that we do not profane the name of God, but that we must treat it with such reverence, such awe. There must be within our own hearts a zeal for God's name and for God's truth. Otherwise, we are guilty of breaking this commandment as well. So let's consider the instruction of the Catechism under that theme: having a covenantal zeal for God's name. Well, notice in the first place the precious gift of God's revelation. That's His name. Secondly, the proper reverence for God's name. And finally, the incentive for rightly using God's name. What a precious gift it is when God gives us His own name, His own revelation. And that, you see, because the name of God is a part of the revelation that He gives to His people. The name of God is very different from our names. Our names have no meaning. We give our children names because we like the name or some association with the name. And the name then differentiates between one child and another child in the family, or one student or another in the school, or even our position in the society as citizens of America. Our name simply distinguishes us from others with different names. And yet at the same time, it is your name, isn't it? And that means something to you. It's your name. It has something attached to you as a person. And any time I would say a name, say the Apostle Peter, right away some things come into your mind about him. You know that person. Or if I would say John Calvin, you would immediately associate certain things with that name. The name and the person go together. And not only that, but one's name involves his reputation. Proverbs 22 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. We want a good reputation. We do not want our name to be dragged through the mud. Our names then have some significance from that point of view because they're attached to us. And yet that does not begin to capture the importance of God's names. So much more significant than ours. Because His names accurately reveal God to us. They have meaning. Not merely significance in the sense that they are attached to God, so to speak, because they are not, but it's a way of God saying, this is who I am. This is the kind of God that I am. I will tell you something about myself, and one of the ways I will show you who I am, I will give you names concerning me. So that we may know Him, so that we may speak to Him with knowledge. The names of God are not something that we simply throw around and when we're praying we use one name and then another name and then another name without any significance. There is significance to the names, and so we speak to Him with knowledge and we speak about Him to each other with knowledge. Think of how God revealed Himself in the Old Testament. He used primarily the name Jehovah. I am. Indicating that He does not change. Indicating that every promise that He makes is a sure promise. And therefore this is His covenant name. I am Jehovah, your faithful covenant God. The New Testament name that sort of replaced that takes dominance is the name Father. Again, a covenantal name, because it emphasizes we are adopted into the very family of God, and He gives us the right to look at Him as our Father with all the good things that a father can be and say, that's who God is to me. He is my Father in heaven. God uses His names to reveal Himself. You think of how the names that He gave to the church to indicate who the Savior was. The Savior hadn't come, but God gave name after name after name to prepare the church for who this one was. Starting right out in Genesis, after the fall, the seed of the woman. Telling us He would be born of a woman. Distinguishing Him from the seed of the serpent. This is the seed that will save you. He is the lion out of Judah's tribe. That tells you something about the Savior, a lion. He is the star of Jacob. He gives light. He is Shiloh and the lawgiver and Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, 6 rather, identifies many names concerning this son. And I understand some of the children at Heritage had a chapel speech this week on this very text. And Reverend Professor Gritters explained, the name of Jesus, the name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is who He is. These names tell us something about Him. And He's called Messiah, which means anointed. In the New Testament form for Messiah is Christ. That tells us something about the Savior. God Himself gives Himself names to tell us who He is. He is God, emphasizing that He is exalted. He is high above everything that is creature. We are creatures. He is God. He is the Lord of hosts, emphasizing that He has rule. He rules over the angel, the host of the angels. He rules over the host of the creation. He is Almighty. That's His name that He gives Himself. He's the Holy One of Israel, another name of God. He is Father, Son, and Spirit, emphasizing His covenant life within Himself. God gives Himself names to reveal to us who He is and what kind of God He is. Because of that fact, that God's names perfectly tell us who God is, we can even say that God is His names. He is His names. Whatever that name says, that's what God is. And that's why there is no one name of God that would capture all His perfections. That's why the Bible will often just refer to the name of God. To call on the name of God is to call on God Himself. To praise the name of God, as we have done several times this morning already, is to praise God Himself. To say, as we did this morning at the beginning of the service, our help is in the name of Jehovah, is to say our help is in Jehovah Himself. These things are so common with us that we sing or say these things without really thinking about the fact that they only make sense because God is inseparable from His names. He's inseparable from them. Thus we hinted at the beginning of the sermon, what's implied in this command is that we must honor the whole revelation of God. Not merely certain words that are particular names of God, although that's very important, but the whole truth of God, because the names are only part of that whole revelation of Himself to us. That must be honored. To be clear on this, let's distinguish how God deals with the wicked and how He deals with us. God shows to the wicked what kind of a God He is. There's no question about that. He shows them primarily through the creation itself. God displays His name in the creation. The heavens are the work of God's fingers. God's name is written there. Don't we say that? We confess with the psalmist in Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how glorious is Thy name in all the earth. Thou hast set Thy glory in the heavens. The name of God is revealed there. Or again, we sing Psalm 119, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It's as if the revelation of God out there is like a word, a speech. God is revealing Himself in the creation itself. Romans 1 says, the wicked know even the invisible things of God by looking at the creation. They know His eternal Godhead, and they know His eternal power. So that they are without excuse. They cannot say, well, I didn't have a Bible. I didn't know. God's word to them is, but it was in all the creation. It was embedded there. My name. You knew My power. You knew that there was a God who had to be served. And in their consciences, God makes sure that they know that. That there is a God who must be served. Romans 2 says they have the work of the law written upon their hearts. Not the law itself. But they have the work of the law there. That is, they know it's wrong to kill. They know it's wrong to worship an idol. Wrong to steal. And the evidence is that they accuse each other. You stole from me. Well, if that isn't wrong, if that's not a violation of some law, they wouldn't be able to accuse each other. But they do. Because they have the work, the knowledge of the law, written upon their hearts. God is righteous, is what they know. The God who created heaven and earth is not an evil God who condones idolatry and murder and all the other violations of the law. They know God is a righteous God. God shows them that. They know it. But for us, the knowledge that God has given to us is so very precious. Because it is not merely a knowledge about God, but it is the true knowledge of God. It is knowing Him that God has in mind. Because of the knowledge that we have in the Holy Scriptures, the whole creation becomes an open book to us. A book that we can open up and see the glory of God in the stars that are shining above, the glory of God in the sun that shines and reminds us of the love of God and the unfailing mercy of God. We see the power of God sending the storms across the face of the earth. We see the power of God to speak the Word and blanketing our world with snow. God does that with just speaking the Word. We're astounded at that, but the Word of God enables us to behold these things and say, God does this. He is showing His power, His love, His judgment. The Scriptures, of course, is the key to that. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that Word was written down so that we would have an infallible record of God's revelation to His people. God reveals Himself in His Word as Creator, as Upholder and Provider for the whole creation. God reveals Himself in His Word as the One who is determined to save to Himself a covenant people who would live with Him in fellowship. But nowhere is that revelation of God clearer than in the Son, Jesus Himself. In order to emphasize that, John says He is called the Word. He's called the Word. And a Word speaks. A Word explains. Jesus is the Word of God. And when God sends His Son as the Word, God speaks about Himself. Jesus came into the world to reveal the Father, He said. By His words, by His miracles, by His entire ministry, Jesus was revealing the Father to us so that we would know Him. Know Him. And the pinnacle of that precious revelation came in the cross. There is the glory of God burning in its clearest manifestation in the whole life of God, as almost as odd as that might seem, that there in that horrible deed of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you might see the glory of God come into its clearest manifestation. There you see the love of God that is so great that He would send His Son to save the people that He loved. There is the unfathomable righteousness of God that He would pour out His wrath upon His own Son in order to deliver His people from their guilt. God could not allow sin to go unpunished. There is the redemptive work of God gathering to Himself, adopting for Himself a people. God gives us that kind of knowledge of Himself, but He isn't finished. Because He doesn't merely give us the objective knowledge and then say, well, do you see it? Do you see it? He makes us to see it. He gives us ears to hear. He gives us eyes to behold the glory of God. He gives us faith to understand and to latch on to Jesus Christ. We're already connected to Him by the bond of faith, but now faith becomes active and we appropriate Christ unto ourselves with great joy. He renews us in the image of Christ. Righteousness becomes ours, and holiness, and that true knowledge of God, so important for us. We know Him. We know Him personally. We know Him out of the experiences of our life. We know God. This is His precious revelation. Such knowledge is eternal life for us. It's not given to everyone. This knowledge is not given to everyone. Understand the preciousness of it. God shows the wicked what kind of God He is. They know it in the end. But the knowledge of experience, of actually knowing God as our God, is not given to everyone. What are we to do with such a precious knowledge of God? That's the question. Imagine a great king who lives in a glorious palace, a wise, powerful, rich king, who determines that he will select out of his kingdom that he has rule over a small group of people that he takes into his palace because he wants them to know his greatness. They have the opportunity to read of his mighty works. They have the opportunity to talk to his servants who will explain to them the things they know about this great king. And they even have opportunity sometimes to enter into the presence of the king and to have fellowship with him and to know what kind of a king he is. To learn of the greatness and glory of this king. What if that group of people who were given that kind of knowledge, that personal knowledge, that knowledge of the king, despised the knowledge? Didn't think it was really all that beneficial for them as they earned their daily bread. As they went about their life looking for a good time, what that knowledge of the king really isn't all that significant. That's not helpful for me in my daily life. That some of them, when they came to the palace, actually fell asleep when the servants were talking to them about the greatness of God. And some of them, when the servants would talk, they would criticize the servants for the servants for the message or the form that they brought it in. And when they left the palace grounds, they would go out into the world and not defend the honor of the king that they knew to be such a great king, but would actually despise him. Were rebels against him, would spread lies about him, and refuse to honor him and defend him before the people. You would say, what an ungrateful people. Here is this king that has taken them into his own palace and given them personal knowledge of himself and how glorious a king he is. And this is how they react to the knowledge they have of me? That's who we are. We've been brought into the fellowship of God. We've been brought into this most precious knowledge of God. And we go out of the worship service here. Sometimes we might even fall asleep while He's being proclaimed to us. We might, instead of listening to the message that God gives, criticize the messenger and the form of the servant of the sermon that is given to us concerning God. We can come to church with a great lack of enthusiasm. We can go to catechism and not be prepared and not really say, I really want to learn more about God, but rather, how long do we have yet? How much time is left in catechism? And then worse, if we hear someone speaking evil concerning God and twisting the truth, rarely do we speak up. We don't want to defend His honor. We don't want to stand out in the midst of the world. We don't want the world to turn on us. You see, it isn't enough merely that we do not publicly curse and swear and blaspheme. We need to have a zeal for God's name. A zeal that will not allow us to let anyone speak evil of God. A zeal that seeks more and more knowledge of God. It's so precious to us. We can't get enough of it. God requires that, a zeal for His name and for His truth. It's a precious gift. And therefore, in the second place, a proper reverence is required for this name. The Catechism explains it that we not by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by connivance be partakers, silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. There's the negative part. The commandment forbids us to take the name of God in vain. Literally, it means to lift up the name of God to vanity. What does that mean? Vanity means emptiness. It's to take the name of God, which we've just seen, is so precious, so holy, so significant, and to make that name of God to be something vain, empty. We can do that if we take the name of God that reveals how great He is, and to make it something common as shoe or house or butterfly. Those are common things. You can say those names without pausing and making any special mention of it. To take God's name and make it as common and ordinary as that without thinking about what we're saying, that's to take His name in vain. To make it common. And then there is the added grieving of God when we take that name and use it to curse. If the name of God is used in the realm of great wickedness and we would use it to blaspheme God's name or use it in the midst of cursing and swearing, that is another kind of taking God's name in vain, making it something common. The ungodly do this constantly. They pretend there is no God and yet they cannot stop cursing Him. They refuse to acknowledge Jehovah, and yet almost every other sentence has to have, "Oh my," and you know how that ends. OMG. Constantly. They laugh about hell and judgment, and yet they love to tell God that He needs to damn someone to hell. And they blaspheme His name in their anger. The child of God, sad to say, is not free from that sin either. This direct violation of the commandment of God, cursing, using God's name or His attributes, is something that has been heard among Protestant Reformed people, adults and children. Protestant Reformed schools, as much as I love them, and I hate to even express any kind of criticism, but on the playgrounds of Protestant Reformed schools, there are children who take God's name in vain. And I don't want to make it seem as if I'm accusing all of the children here. I am not at all. But I'm warning you, yes, you and I can be guilty of this too. And at our conventions, there have been people, young people, that have come from outside, and they have been absolutely horrified by some of the language of Protestant Reformed young people. And again, I'm not accusing all of the young people here, but not by any means. But it happens. It can happen from our mouths as well. Those who are called saints, those who sing the praises of the name of God, those who confess God's name on the Lord's Day, then leave and use the name of God with irreverence and even blasphemy. This is a terrible thing, because it's always worse when someone who knowingly takes God's name and makes it to be common, vanity. Knowing the commandment of God, knowing God, knowing His greatness personally, yet to do such a thing. We can break the commandment by using euphemisms, taking things that are not exactly God's name but close to it. I wonder sometimes if the frequent use of the word guy in Protestant Reformed circles is a euphemism for God. We can take His attributes such as holiness and ascribe it to something very common as a cow. That's terrible. We mustn't do that. Thoughtless use of God's name when we open the Psalter and sing. And we sing right over the name of God. We sing right over the revelation of what we're supposed to be praising. That's making God's name common and profane. In our prayers, using God's name over and over and over again without thinking about it. Or using names that really don't have any reason for using this name or that name, but just using God's names in prayer. As I've said on more than one occasion, there's probably no one that breaks this commandment more than a minister, because he's always using the name of God and not always thinking about the reverence that he must have. We can break this commandment by silence or connivance. By silence means someone speaks evils of God, uses His name in cursing or swearing, and we say nothing. Connivance is worse. Connivance is knowing that it will be profaned and going ahead there anyway. Turning on the world's dramas when we know that they will take God's name in vain. We know that they will, and we turn it on anyway. Turning on the world's country music or rock music, knowing full well that they will take God's name in vain, and doing it anyway. That's connivance. Taking God's name in vain deliberately in that way. Letting someone else do it, but we are guilty. The hand on that son of the Israelitish woman, the hand on his head was saying, the guilt be off from us, onto him. And our lives too can be the cause of profaning God's name. That's Ezekiel 43. Sins reveal a lack of zeal for God. And gross sins give the wicked around us occasion to blaspheme the very God that we serve. But don't think it's merely public sins that do that. It's what we do privately in our homes and privately in the car that is a profaning of God's name, even if no one else knows it. God does. We are profaning His name with all our sins. And so we must use that name with reverence and fear. Fear is the fear of love, that we love God so much, we're afraid that we might offend Him. We never want to do that. We use His name in that way, therefore, fearing that it might be misused instead of casually. Using it with reverence, that's awe. This is a way of knowing that I'm not using the ordinary words here like shoe or house or car. This is a name that is different. I use it with reverence, with awe. And it's desiring to magnify His name in all our life. Use the name properly, says the Catechism. Use the name to confess God before men. This is what we do when we have public confession of faith. We are taking God's name on our lips and we are saying the truth of God as it is set forth in this congregation. This is the truth I love. This is the truth I will hold to through the rest of my life. I confess my faith in Him. That's why God gives us His names, that we may do it knowledgeably. But we are to do this at every opportunity. We are the elect of God. And not the only elect, but we are among the elect of God. And we are to go out into the world and say, listen to what God has done for me. Let me confess to you what my God is, who He is, how great He is. We confess His name in worship. Daily let His praises be on our lips. Not the world's music in our cars, but the songs of Zion in our car and in our homes. That's what God wants in our lives. And that our prayers are meaningful, as I said, so that if we say, "Our Father," we're thinking He is our Father. It's not merely the way to begin. If we call God Lord, it's because we are emphasizing He's the Lord of our life. If we call Him the Righteous One, it's because we recognize, "I'm guilty." Use the names of God in prayer meaningfully. This is what God expects of us. And in His house, draw near, realizing the privilege, with our hearts prepared, bowed before Him to receive the new knowledge and be reminded of the old knowledge that God has given us. Joyful worship that honors God. We have every incentive to do this. We do. First of all, there's that negative incentive. The negative incentive for those who take God's name in vain. The terrible, terrifying judgment that comes on the individual who takes God's name in vain, as Leviticus indicates. Leviticus 24. Death outside the camp. Outside the church. This is God's judgment. God cuts a man off. He has no place in the church. He has no place in heaven. So the question, Lord's Day, or rather question and answer 10 again, that is so powerful. Listen again. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that His wrath is kindled against those that do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? As much as in us lies? It undoubtedly is. There is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of His name. That's why the death sentence. That's why excommunication out of the Church of Jesus Christ. God thrusts such a one out. And that's not only a judgment that comes on the individual. The judgment comes on the church. That's Ezekiel 43. God said, "Because they profaned My name with their godless living, I have thrust them out. I have cut them off." The church that tolerates that. And again, it may be something that we do in the privacy of our own car or home. But the church that lives that way, profaning God's name, God knows that. And He got to the point finally where He said to the Israelites, "Away with you, I cannot abide your wickedness. You profane My name with all your abominations." So for us, we have a precious thing, the knowledge of God. We must be careful that we do not profane that name of God, that knowledge of God, with our sins. We look at this, of course, and we say, who is without sin? And the only hope that we have is to run to the cross every single day and confess our sins, asking God to forgive, and receiving there at the cross as well the grace that we need to fear God, to honor His name, to reverence it. And again, from a positive point of view, we have every incentive. God's covenant with us and with our children, there is our incentive. That's what draws us. It's not God's whip this morning that says, "Honor me, keep my commandments." There is that, no doubt about that. But you see, this isn't what motivates us to keep the commandments. It's the glory of God. It's how glorious He is, and our knowledge of that as we experience it in our fellowship with God, as we open up the Word and we hear Him speak to us, as He speaks to us in the preaching of the gospel. We honor that God. We want to come closer to that God. The names and the revelation of God, therefore, are something so precious that we want to know Him better. As a husband and a wife grow in their knowledge of each other, their whole married life, and as they grow in their knowledge of each other, they become closer, more intimate, more beautiful is their life. That's what we desire. That's why we will honor the name of God, so that He draws us ever closer to Himself, instead of saying, "Away from me, you profane my name." Let us therefore have a zeal for God's name. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, our covenant God, we humble ourselves before Thee in recognition of the fact that though we are so blessed as a covenant people, we have such a long ways to come on properly honoring Thee, Thy name, Thy revelation. We rejoice in what we have. Apply this word this morning to our hearts and minds and souls so that we live out of it, and that we indeed live as those who are zealous for Thee. This we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.